Isaiah 63 and 64. Isaiah 63, we'll start at verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons, who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse. In the wilderness they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained toward me. For thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our hearts from fearing thee? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. Thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who are not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. I got seriously interested in the subject of revival when I was a boy. And so the interest has been there at varying levels for approximately 60 years. When the interest first came, I'm sure I didn't understand what revival was, just felt it was needed, was sure there was something missing from the life of the church of which I was a part. Didn't know the difference between evangelism and revival. And a whole lot of other things I didn't know. But the interest was very sincere. And although it has ebbed and flowed some through the years, it's always been a significant part of my life and my thinking. But after 60 years of consideration of the subject, I can say with absolute candor, it is a much more urgent issue now than I realized in the beginning. And although I'm ready to die and go home at any point, I really don't want to die until I see God moving powerfully in our land, in Revival. But it astonishes me how little interest there is in the subject in the church. I really can't understand how anyone who is a Christian can be indifferent to this matter. And principally because revival really is God. God in the midst of his people. God manifesting himself, making himself known. And what is more important than that? How could anything surpass that in our interest? How could anyone who is a Christian be indifferent to the manifest presence of God in the church? Well, I can't explain how. I only know that the vast majority are indifferent. And even those who profess to be interested are not necessarily as interested as makes sense, as interested as they ought to be in the light of the times in which we live. Now let me place my remarks this morning under three headings. Margaret and I have had the privilege of going to Texas over the Labor Day weekend for 16 years running, with the exception of 1 year when she became extremely ill and bordered on death right at the time of the conference, and I had to cancel. But every other year for that length of time, we've participated in the conference. And last year, I had been studying Hezekiah and his life and ministry, and wanted to give a series of messages at that conference on Hezekiah. And it appeared to me that I could group the truths that needed to be presented under the three headings, which I'm going to give you now. They are applicable on a broad scale. As I said, first, it appeared to me as an excellent way to summarize the great truths concerning the life and kingship and the revival under Hezekiah. But three things. Number one, something is wrong. Something's wrong here this morning. Something is wrong in virtually every church across this nation. Something is wrong in the world. Something of gigantic proportions. Number two, something must be done. And why so few see that something is wrong and feel that something must be done, I simply cannot understand. And number three, something must happen. So let's address our attention to these three issues. Something is wrong. Now, in the passage that we have read, and of course we have read but a portion of the situation, you have to read on through the end of chapter 64 to get the picture in its entirety, but in a 40-minute session, to read two chapters almost forbids saying anything about them. But to go back, if you will, to chapter 63, and focus upon these words, the last half of verse 10. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. God, obviously, being the one who turned himself, his people, the ones that he turned against and became the enemy of. Now, one doesn't hear an awful lot in the churches across the land about God as the church's enemy. Now, last Sunday, I was preaching in Knoxville, Tennessee. The Sunday before that, in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. The Sunday before that, in Americus, Georgia. And the Sunday before that, in Bay City, Texas. Now, that's, for a four-week period, a fairly broad section of the nation. In not one of those places did it appear that the majority of the people understood that sometimes God is so angry with his own people that he turns himself and becomes their enemy. Now, it would be nice to suppose, well, that's just something that happened in Isaiah's day and never happened at any other occasion. But it would be rather naive to suppose that that was the case. We have a pretty clear indication of why this happened in verse 8. He said, "Surely these are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." So, verse 9, as a result, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. And that, of course, is found frequently in the pages of the Old Testament that precede the time of Isaiah. In his love, in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Something is wrong. Now, I often hear someone say, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a very sweet statement and very encouraging. But did you ever hear anybody say, if God is against us, what does it matter who is for us? Now, of course, not everybody is prepared to believe that God has turned himself and become the enemy of his own people. Now, some would just automatically dismiss that because they never heard it before. There are plenty in the church who think that the only things that are true are the things that they believe. But some of us are prepared to die for the fact that the things that are true are the things recorded in God's book. And there are plenty of things in his book that most people have never heard of, have never thought of, have never even searched this book to discover what God is like, what God thinks, what God does. When God's people sin against him and they grieve his Holy Spirit, he always acts. See, one of our problems is that we live in a society that knows nothing of judicial timeliness. A man can be seen by 7 people committing a murder, and 14 years later, they can still be fussing around in the courts trying to decide whether this man is guilty or not. We are so used to delayed justice in this land and unjust justice that we're in danger of supposing that God is tardy in his justice, and that indeed he may not, on occasion at least, ever institute genuine justice. But surely that is a grievous evil to think for a moment that God is even 30 seconds late in justice. Tragically, the little bit that's said about justice, God's justice, somehow seems to be delayed in people's thinking till sometime in the future. The great white throne judgment, or the judgments of the believer's works. But we have to face the fact God judges sin as it occurs. We have the case of David, who the very day he sinned with Bathsheba came under the judgment of God. Not 9 months later or a year later when Nathan the prophet appeared to confront him, but the moment he sinned and didn't judge himself, did not repent, did not put away his sin, that moment God judged him. God is always timely in his judgment. And so when I say to you something is wrong, I'm saying to you, this nation of churches is under the judgment of God. And we don't even seem to know it. Churches are going on as usual, as if all is well. Now, maybe some are too young to have ever had the opportunity of seeing the difference. But I'm not too young to see the difference. I know what it was like 60 years ago. And I know what it's like now. I know what it was like when I started preaching. I can see in my mind now entire congregations bathed in tears under the preaching of the Word, under the profound conviction of the Holy Spirit. But now, rarely ever a tear. Never for years have I seen entire congregations under great waves of conviction. Things have changed. As a novice, just starting out, I saw vastly more of a genuine work of the Spirit. As a seasoned veteran, now, I mean, after 60 years of ministry, you might think if I was ever going to improve, I must have done so by now. But more happened years ago and is happening now. And I could foolishly say, well, it's because I live in a backslidden state. But no, the truth of the matter is, the statements here are accurate. Look at these words in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? Surely no one in their right mind could suppose that God has stirred himself up on behalf of his church in America. No, I mean, you know what it's like right here. And you may say, well, there's this church over here, and they have 5,000 people coming. Yeah, but the likelihood that they tell the truth is almost zero. Today you draw a crowd by fooling around, by pretending, by surface issues, by abbreviated truths, not by the powerful preaching of the Word of God. God is not stirring up his strength on behalf of this church, nor generally on behalf of the churches in this land. And look at what else is said. The stirrings of thy heart, verse 15 again, and thy compassion are restrained toward me. And indeed, we might say, toward us. Or verse 17. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways? Now face that fact here. Isaiah, truly a godly man, Isaiah is asking God the question, why have you, God, not why has Satan caused us to stray from thy ways? Why have you, Lord, caused us to stray from thy way? And why have you, Lord, hardened our hearts from fearing thee? So, the summary of what I've said is simply this. When God is angry with his people because they have sinned, grieved his Holy Spirit, and have not repented, he brings them under judgment. That judgment may very well be that he turns himself and becomes their enemy and fights against them. He hardens their heart and causes them to stray from his ways. He may very well refuse to stir up the compassions of his heart, his tenderness, his regard, his concern for his own people. Thus he leaves them to destroy themselves in their carelessness, in their excesses. Something is wrong. That's what I've tried to emphasize from those words. Something is wrong. We are a dying nation. All the serious-minded churches in America are in trouble. And all the careless churches seem to be flourishing, but it's just a shell. In the state of Tennessee, 2 weeks ago yesterday, in a large conference on prayer and spiritual awakening, the director of that concern for the state of Tennessee among the Baptists stated that from recent statistics that had been gathered, 72% of all Southern Baptists in the state of Tennessee never attended church once in the course of the year. 72%. Never went once. And yet every one of them professes to be saved, has been baptized, and has joined the church. And that's just one of innumerable statistics, just happened to be a fresh one. Well, that's a rather shocking thing. But again, the question, why? Why? What has happened to us? Something is wrong. And the heart of it, purely and simply, the church has sinned and it has not repented. And thus the church is under the judgment of God. The second issue that I suggested to you, that I would hang my remarks upon, is the statement, something must be done. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, that very famous verse that so many people know and cite in regard to revival, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Now that's where you have to stop. Why talk about prayer? Why talk about repentance? Why talk about seeking God's face when you're dealing with a church that has yet to humble itself? That's the beginning point. I've already said that multitudes do not even recognize something is wrong. It's time we humbled ourselves and faced the fact. Asa, the king of Israel, who began his rulership in a wonderfully positive fashion, made a statement that has come down to us, which is profound in its meaning and significance. He said, "The land is still ours because we sought the Lord, and He enabled us to find Him." But we can't say that today. We cannot say, we who truly believe cannot say, this land is still ours. This land was once ours. This land was as nearly a Christian nation as has ever existed. Not that it was anywhere near perfect, but surely this nation began with the concept of being a nation under the rule of Jesus Christ. The land was ours. Even when I began my ministry, as I said, near 60 years ago, it could be said, this land is still ours because we sought the Lord and He enabled us to find Him. But we can't say that now, because we're not seeking the Lord. He has not enabled us to find Him. We have not humbled ourselves. We have become so arrogant that we're presumptuous. Something must be done. Something must be done right here. Where Maggie and I were last Sunday, the church, beautiful, beautiful plant. Not long ago, 2,000 people in attendance. Last Sunday, about 150. And of that 150, I should think at least 120 were as old as me or older. There's no way that they're going to be able to keep that thing going. You know, huge plant covering, practically speaking, an entire city block. How are 20 people going to pay just for the maintenance of the plant? How are you going to pay for the maintenance here? If you sink as much over the next 4 years as you did over the last 4 years, how are you going to keep it going? And even the question, why should you even bother? Something is wrong. Something must be done. And what must be done is we must humble ourselves. We're going to have to get serious with God. We're going to have to admit what's wrong. Humble ourselves. We're going to have to pray, not little token prayers. I mean, what's wrong with days of fasting and prayer and seeking God's face? Isn't that part of the biblical pattern? That when things are wrong, the people of God get right with God, and then they pour their heart and soul into earnest, desperate prayer, "Come, O God, and save us." And obviously, large-scale seeking God's face. I mean large-scale, I don't mean by that huge numbers, but I mean major commitment on the part of however many there are to seek God's face. So something is wrong. Something must be done. And something must happen. Because no matter what we do, and there are things we must do, no matter what we do, we can't save the hour. We can't turn the situation around. By God's grace, we can respond obediently and be turned around ourselves, but we can't turn the situation around. The church that I mentioned being in last Sunday, that church has no capacity to turn itself around. If that church is going to stop sinking, and they have been sinking steadily for years, and as I said, they've gone from 2,000 to 150, and they're still on their way down. This church has gone from much larger to what it is now, and it's still on its way down. You can't turn it around. You must do what you can, but something must happen. And that's the beautiful part about revival. Revival is God doing what we can't. Here in the portion that we read, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, verse 1 of chapter 64, that the mountains might quake at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Now go back to verse 19 of chapter 63. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not called by thy name. Now surely that is descriptive of this nation. Most people in America now believe that there has always been separation of church and state, and that this was never in any sense at all a Christian nation. And for practical appearances, that's what it looks like. Indeed, the words of verse 19 are precise. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, just like those who were never called by thy name. But look at the last part of chapter 64. He describes in verse 10, thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Verse 11, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised thee has been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. And then this urgent question in verse 12. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And the great hope is that God will do what only He can do. That's what I mean when I say something must happen. God must step in. God must intervene. God must turn the situation around. God must touch and change hearts. And the happy thing is that situations like we now find ourselves in have occurred before. And the people have done what they have to do. And God has done what only He can do. And I believe that there is a desperate need right here, and everywhere I go, for confidence in the Lord, that He is still the God of power, that He can still rend the heavens and come down, that He can still turn situations around and once again show His glory in the midst of His people and change the hearts of multitudes in the world. Something is wrong. Have you really felt that deeply? Did you ever try to put yourself in God's position? When, again, going back to chapter 63, God says, surely, these are my people, verse 8, sons who will not deal falsely. Can you get the sense of God's heart as it's expressed in those words? And then can you almost feel with Him what He's feeling when He says, but they rebelled. They grieved my Holy Spirit. These are things not merely to be intellectually acknowledged. These are things to be deeply felt. These are things to grip us with passion and concern and to drive us to our knees. Something is wrong. Something must be done. Something must happen. Lord, we can look at ourselves, at the number here, at the circumstances that surround this morning gathering, and we can say it's all hopeless. Or we can look at you and your word and act in obedience and in complete confidence, expect you once again to make bare your mighty arm. We can live in confidence that you're going to work powerfully again to the glory of thy great name. Oh, grant that today we will face these facts and act in keeping with the promptings of your word and your spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.